If you take your Bibles and open them up to Deuteronomy chapter 14. And we'll read through, this morning we read through 15, so this evening we'll read through 14. Kind of do it backwards. Deuteronomy chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. And the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself, above all the nations that are upon the earth. Thou shalt not eat any abominable thing. These are the beasts which ye shall eat, the ox, the sheep, and the goat, the hart, and the roebuck, and the fallow deer, and the wild goat, and the pygarg, or the pygarg, and the wild ox, and the chamois. And every beast that parts the hoof and cleaveth the cleft into two claws and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that ye shall eat. Nevertheless, ye shall not eat of them that chew the cud or of them that divide the cloven hoof, as the camel and the hare and the coney. For they chew the cud but divide not the hoof. Therefore they are unclean unto you. And the swine, because it divideth the hoof yet cheweth not the cud, it is unclean unto you. Ye shall not eat of their flesh, nor touch their dead carcass. These ye shall eat of all that are in the waters. All that have fins and scales shall you eat. And whatsoever hath not fins and scales, you may not eat. It is unclean unto you. Of all clean birds ye shall eat. But these are they of which ye shall not eat. The eagle, and the ossifrage, and the osprey, and the gleed, and the kite, and the vulture after his kind, and every raven after his kind, and the owl, and the nighthawk, and the cuckoo, and the hawk after his kind, the little owl, and the great owl, and the swan, and the pelican, and the gear eagle, and the cormorant, and the stork, and the heron after her kind, and the lapwing, and the bat. And every creeping thing that flieth is unclean unto you, they shall not be eaten. But of all clean fowls you may eat. You shall not eat of anything that dieth of itself. Thou shalt give it unto the stranger that is in thy gates, that he may eat it, or thou mayest sell it unto an alien, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year. And thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which ye shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn or of thy wine, of thy oil, and the firstlings of thy herd and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God, to fear the Lord thy God always. And if the way be too long for thee, that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then thou shalt turn it into money, and bind up the money in your hand, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. Thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, or for sheep, or for wine, or for strong drink, and for whatsoever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thy household. And the Levite that is within thy gates thou shalt not forsake, for he hath no part nor inheritance with thee. And at the end of 3 years thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year, and shalt lay it up within thy gates. And the Levite, because he hath no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow which are within thy gates shall come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand which thou doest. Gracious Father, once again, we look to you for understanding. We pray that by the power of your Spirit, Lord, you would help us to comprehend these scriptures correctly, to understand them, Father, and to do them. Guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, verse 1, you're the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. In essence, what God is saying here is remember who you are. Remember what your identity is. You're the children of the Lord your God. We're children of the King. If we forget who we are, we'll also forget how to behave. And so the reminder that we're not to act like the world. I like the way Jesus put it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, when he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the children of God." And to me, this particular scripture is kind of a, a bookend with another scripture, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. We make peace with God, and we enter into that relationship with Him, a father-son, a father-daughter type relationship. The way John puts it in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, he said, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that has this hope in himself purifies himself, even as he is pure. You know, at this very moment, we're children of God. But we look around, we look in the mirror, kind of go, doesn't look like it. But that day is coming when Jesus comes and we'll see Him and we'll be like Him. You know, it's funny, but we can't see Jesus now because if we did, we'd die. He is so holy and so pure. But when that day comes and we're like Him, that's when we're going to be able to see Him. But we're called the sons, the children of God. We have a heritage and a responsibility from the Lord not to act like the rest of the world. And so in this particular passage, the last part there says, you shall not cut yourselves nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. Don't alter your appearance or disfigure yourselves by cutting yourselves or shaving your head or between your eyebrows for the dead. So I guess in the Old Testament days, if you had the whole unibrow thing going on, you were supposed to leave it. But, basically the pagans, the heathens would do different things. The Egyptians are known for shaving their heads. So they do just different things. They would cut themselves, all kinds of stuff, as a way of mourning, as a way of showing their grief for the dead. Often, the pagan or heathen cultures would worship the dead or the god of death in various ways. And we're called not to do that, but to live differently because we worship the true and the living God. When it comes to mourning, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, But of having not to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. You see, it's different for us. When a brother or sister goes home to be with the Lord, certainly we grieve. It saddens us. But we're not really grieving for them, because they're in a better place. They've been released from this crummy world, from this fleshly shell of a body. They no longer have the limitations that we have. They're restored. They're in a way better place. When we grieve in a sense for ourselves because we're going to miss them. We loved having their fellowship. We loved being with them. They added to our lives in such a way that it just brought joy to us. And now that they've departed to be with the Lord, it is better for them. It is always better for them to be with the Lord. But we also have that hope and understanding that as believers, we will one day be reunited with them in heaven. It's interesting how the heathen culture of the past has carried on even into this day. We still see those that celebrate death in perverse ways through various pagan religions and cults and stuff. And Mormonism is an excellent example of this. Mormonism seeks to present itself as, with a wholesome image. And on the outside, it looks very wholesome. But even the name implies something. Essentially, Mormons worship the demon god Mormo. And he is the god of the dead. And they place great emphasis on genealogies and praying for the dead and all these different kinds of things. But in essence, what they're doing is they're worshiping the god of death, the god of the dead. Then we've got, the popular goth culture. Remember years ago when, the kids would start wearing all black and black fingernails and they put, makeup on that made them look like they were dead or like zombies and stuff. And it's like, wow, what are they doing? Well, they're acting like dead people. They're worshiping, in a sense, the god of death. Vampires, they're making movies now. I remember when I was a kid, you had Dracula, and it was like one of these horror flicks and stuff. But now, they've got whole movies and TV series and all kinds of stuff, but what are they doing? They're showing, quote unquote, the positive attributes and the excitement and all the different things of the culture of death. But ours is the true and the living God. Our God celebrates life, and we should celebrate life. Interesting that our culture is so wrapped up in death. Back in the old days, if you saw a painting, or it would always be a painting, I suppose, of a theologian or of a scholar or, a doctor, different kinds of things like that. And oftentimes you'd see them portrayed anyway, holding a skull. Or they'd be at their desk and they'd be leaning up on the desk and their hand would be on a skull. And that skull represented human mortality. That was a representation, that was an acknowledgement that even though they'd attained a certain, academic status or they were, lifted up into a kind of a position, the fact that the skull appeared in that picture was an acknowledgement that they too were mortal. that they too one day would die and face their Maker. And so, you know, you look at those old pictures like that and you go, okay, that's what that's about. But today we see skulls everywhere. You go to try and buy children clothing and you see it woven into, you know, little pink and cutie-wootie looking little skulls. And you see it in the toys. You see it in notebooks and binders. And it's all over the place. You see it on bumper stickers. You see it in everyone's tattoos and all these different things. And what's the deal with skulls? Well, people are worshiping the God of death. They're acknowledging in some way, shape, or form that it's you know, we're not all pirates. You know, it's in essence, it's a way of worshiping the God of death. You know, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, the writer tells us, and it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. The symbol of the skull is used again to celebrate death and to worship death. The enemy, the devil, loves to be worshipped. He longs to be worshipped, even if it's by deception or in ignorance. And in so doing so, we rob God of the worship that he so richly deserves. In verse 2, we have the answer to that why question. Why not do this? In verse 2 it says, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord has chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. Because you are a holy people unto the Lord, you're to be set apart for his purposes, for his glory." And the nation of Israel was and still is a special nation unto the Lord. God views them as his own. And we're called to holiness. Peter affirms this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, when he says, "But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, all manner of behavior, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Now, you can just stop there for a while and think about that. What does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to be pure in God's eyes? Now, number one, we can't do it apart from Jesus. But if you start going through your daily activities, your routines, the things of life, your schedule, your checkbook, your videos at home, and every aspect of your life, you start thinking, okay, Lord, I'm going to be holy because you're holy. Show me what it means to be holy. And what it means is to be wholly devoted to Jesus. That if it pleases him, we're on it. If it displeases him, it's out. And it's a life given over to seeking after him. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. He said, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." An inheritance is something that people get who are related to somebody. You know, I've never gotten an inheritance from just some guy out there. You know, you get an inheritance from, you know, someone that you're related to, a long-lost uncle or your parents or whatever it is, but there's a relationship there. And we have that inheritance because we have a relationship with Jesus. We have a relationship with God the Father. But we're called to walk in that holiness and to understand that we're not our own. We're part of a family. We represent our Father. And so we have to act and behave accordingly. God chose them just as he's chosen us to be his. And so we're told what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, "Wherefore come up from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord." Be separate, be different. And the next passage as we go through the dietary laws reminds us of how to demonstrate some of those differences. In verse 3, "Thou shalt not eat any abominable thing." Now, there's kids that sit at our table every week and kind of go, ooh. They don't say it with I haven't heard my grandkids say, ooh, that's abominable. But they say it with their eyes at times. They say it with their fork. They go, ooh. And it's like, ah, I can't put this in my mouth, you know. And sometimes, you know, we think, well, what's abominable? You know, it's interesting that the Bible helps define so many things for us. If we let God's word determine what is abominable or what is good, like, I don't have a huge desire to eat a bat. You know, I've got toothpicks at home, or flying bat either. You know, I don't want to eat either one. It's one of those things that it's just never like, yeah, I really want one of those. But you go back to God's word and you say, you know what? I'm not going to eat any abominable thing. Well, how do I know what's abominable? I look to my Lord. Nothing that is detestable to God. We are to adapt our appetite to his tastes and to his likes and to his dislikes. You know, there doesn't always have to be a reason for stuff. I mean, God could just decide, I don't like that. He could just decide, that's abominable. And you know what? Because he's sovereign and because he's God, the rest of us kind of go, okay, that is abominable. That's, you know, I hate that. It's just learning in a certain way just to be obedient in a very simple kind of way. If God doesn't like it, I don't like it. If God likes it, then I like it. You know what I mean? I'm conforming myself to his will. And there's this whole thing coming up now. It's very much a review of the dietary laws that we went through in Leviticus chapter 11 and in some other places. But looking at verse 4, these are the beasts which you shall eat, the ox, the sheep, and the goat. Looking good so far. The hart, which is like a deer, and the roebuck, another kind of deer or buck, and the fallow deer. Then we get into some stuff that we don't really know. I mean, I know what a wild goat is. And the King James says the pygarg, kind of like maybe a cyborg or something. Some of these names, we don't know what they are, like a pygarg, maybe a mountain sheep, and the wild ox and the chamois, and every beast that parts the hoof and cleaves or cleaveth the cleft into two claws and chews the cud among the beasts that ye shall eat. Nevertheless, ye shall not eat of them that chew the cud or of them that divide the cloven hoof, as the camel and the hare and the coney. For they chew the cud, but divide not the hoof. Therefore they are unclean unto you. And the swine, because it divides the hoof, but yet cheweth not the cud, it is unclean unto you. You shall not eat of their flesh, nor touch their dead carcass. These you shall eat of all that are in the waters. All that have fins and scales shall you eat. And whatsoever has not fins or scales, you may not eat. It is unclean unto you. Of all clean birds you shall eat. But these are they of which you shall not eat. The eagle, and the ossifrage, and the osprey, and the gleed, and the kite, and the vulture after his kind, and every raven after his kind, and the owl, and the nighthawk, I like this one, and the cuckoo, that means no politicians, and the hawk after his kind, the little owl, and the great owl, and the swan, and the pelican, and the gear eagle, and the cormorant, and the stork, and the heron after her kind, and the lapwing, and the best of all, and the bat. And every creeping thing that flieth is unclean unto you, they shall not be eaten. But of all clean fowls you may eat. So this is what you can eat. This is what's on the menu. This is what's not on the menu. You know, in its various land, animals, fishes, and different kinds of birds and stuff. Clean and unclean. And you know, there were definitely some health benefits to some of these things. I mean, there are certain animals, you know, they're eating basically roadkill or junk off scraping off the road. Pigs will eat anything. They carry all kinds of stuff. There was definitely some health benefits to all this, and there's books written about that. But that's not the main thing. The main thing wasn't so much the health, even though God, I think, was protecting the children of Israel in that area. The main thing is that it made them different. That they had a different, that they even had a dietary law. I mean, the pagan cultures around them, I mean, they ate anything and everything. And it's like, you know, I listened to Mike Huckabee a couple years ago talking about how you'd eat squirrels. And I've watched, you know, movies where they, you know, the prisoners are so hungry they eat rats. I go, well, I'm going to have to get pretty hungry before I eat myself a rat or a squirrel or something. But basically God's saying, don't do it. It's unclean. And so it's kind of interesting how this would set the children of Israel apart. They were going to be different because of the way they ate, the way they conducted their lives. If God said it was clean and good to eat, they ate it. If God said it was unclean and not good for them to eat, then they would be different because of these things. But it's interesting as you go through this, the determining factors between clean and unclean came down to two basic issues. One was how they walked. Think about it. Their hooves were either cloven or single. Okay? And they could be like claws, all that kind of stuff. But it came down to how they walked and how they ate or what they ate. And it's interesting for us. People will look at us as being clean or unclean by how we walk and what we take in. I was thinking about this too, you know, how they ate. The animals that chewed the cud, you know, they're grazers. They're like cows and stuff. They're out there eating the grass. But you notice like a lion or a tiger or a bear, oh my. You know, what do they eat? Pretty much anything. But if they kill another animal, do they drain the blood out? No. When you see a lion in National Geographic take down a gazelle, they just start, okay, soup's on. They just start tearing it apart and eating it. They don't drain the blood out. But these other animals that are clean, there's no blood in them and what they eat. So there's God is still concerned with the blood, what's consumed, what comes in, what goes out. And it's we need to be careful with what we take in as well. We need to be careful with how we walk. Now, in verse 21, the first part of 21, you should not eat of anything that dies of itself. Thou shalt give it unto the stranger that is in thy gates, that he may eat it. I remember these commercials when I was a kid. It was life cereal. And all the kids sitting around the table go, oh, man, you know, I don't know. Give it to Mikey. He'll eat it. You know, like, experiment on him. So the Jews couldn't eat it. But hey, there's a Gentile. Let's see what he'll do. You know? So you can give it to the strangers and you give it to the aliens. People ask me, you know, at times, do you believe in aliens? And so, well, here's the thing about aliens, just so you know. But so you can give them roadkill and stuff and it's okay. But thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. So they had a kind of a fertility rite that the Canaanites did, where they would take a baby goat, in essence, and they would boil it in its own mother's milk. Then they would take that and they would spread it out upon their crops. It was like a fertility thing. And so, you know, just another weirdo pagan thing. I was reading the other day a commentary on all this stuff, and it was talking about how the Egyptians, their quote-unquote doctors, had these recipes for different things that would cure baldness or gout or different, you know, conditions and stuff. And man, they were grinding up and eating weird things and, you know, and calling it wisdom. And I was like, man, don't make me. But the Canaanites were the same way. They were doing this kind of pagan stuff. And the Lord is saying, you know what? Don't do it the way they do it. You know, forget that stuff. It's foolishness. Don't go there. And so that's what's happening here is they're told just to live their lives differently. Now, this is part of, again, that heathen fertility rite about boiling a kid in his mother's milk. The Jews took this, and they kind of ran with it a little bit. The Jews have taken this to mean that you can't have any dairy products along with any meat products. So if you go to Israel today, you will not get a cheeseburger. Just write that one off when you go to Israel. You're not going to get pepperoni on your pizza unless you go to the Arab Quarter. And I can tell you where to go to get that, because after a while, it's like, I want meat. But, it, you know, they will not. But they've taken it so far that you can't have fish and cheese together. I'm thinking, or you can't have chicken and cheese together. It's like, when was the last time somebody milked a chicken? You know, you know, they've kind of lost sight, you know, obviously, of some of these things. But, you know, on the bright side, I learned how to appreciate for the first time pizza with just cheese and olives and onions. That's actually, you know, pretty good. But it wasn't always like this. And it's interesting. They've kind of lost sight of, the you know, keeping the main thing the main thing. Back in Genesis chapter 18, verses 7 and 8, this is when Abraham has an encounter with three angels. Okay, and they're coming down basically to basically destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. But prior to that, there's a meeting that they have with Abraham. And, you know, Abraham goes the whole thing with negotiating for Sodom and all that stuff. But prior to that, Abraham prepares them a meal. And in Genesis chapter 18, verses 7 and 8, and Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched a calf, tender and good. And he gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. It's interesting. Now, what's interesting is not just that Abraham prepared this meal, which contained both dairy products and meat, beef, but the angels, including the theophany of Christ, ate it. In other words, it was acceptable to them. Because, obviously, Abraham wasn't in the tent dancing around the fire, doing some kind of pagan thing and going, here, what do you think? You know, he was just preparing food and giving it to them. And so this prohibition against all that stuff, you know, they've taken the word of God and kind of, you know, goofed it up. And but it's interesting to me, Jesus later on kind of straightens it out. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus tells his disciples that it's not that which goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. And that's so true. You know, what goes into a person is what defiles us. That's what usually comes out, our words and the things that we express. And unfortunately, it's really interesting when people speak, you know, and if they're sarcastic or if they're, you know, make biting comments and stuff, it's really what Jesus said. It's an indicator of what's in their heart. You know, it's funny talking with people or observing people at times that are maybe heavily medicated. It was so cool the other night, and I don't want to make light of this, but you know, we all know, most of us know, that our dear sister Chris Simon is in the hospital, and she's had some surgeries and some different things, and at times she's been pretty heavily medicated. And while she was there, while I was with her, and it was just myself and one other person with her, she was glorifying God in her medicated state. What that means to me is that there was Jesus in her heart, and Jesus was flowing out of her when she was unguarded and had nothing else. She wasn't hiding anything. And I sat back and go, oh, Lord, that is so cool. Me and the other person were just like, wow, that is so sweet. That in her unguarded moments, what's coming out? And it was the essence of Jesus. What a beautiful thing. So it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man. It's what comes out. Paul makes mention in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8. He says, you know, regarding, you know, what to eat and stuff. He says, But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, and neither if we eat not are we the worse. In other words, when God dealt with the Apostle Peter and he lowered that big sheet down, he says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter wouldn't do it. And then eventually God says, don't call unclean that which I've cleansed. So we've got the liberty to do a lot of things. We don't want to use our liberty to cause other people to stumble. And there's foods that are better for you than others. I mean, I love ice cream, but I know it's not the best thing for me. And I think it is kosher, but it's not the best thing for me, you know. But not to make a big deal out of the dietary laws, because now it doesn't make us look any different. Back then it did. And that's the point, that they were to be different than everyone else around them. Then we get to verse 22. He says, thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year. The tithe, the tenth, the giving back to God a portion of what is already His anyway. It's interesting that as we tithe to the Lord, and you know, the tenth is an Old Testament dispensation. When you get to the New Testament, God says, basically, give them everything. You know, that people will talk about, well, I'm not going to give 10%, so what are you going to do? And they go, I don't know. I said, well, I'll tell you what, the Bible just says, you know, do what's in your heart. And so I don't tell people that to this much or that much. But when people want to get, you know, snippy with me and kind of go, well, you know, the tenth. And I go, hey, dude, you want to check it out? Read through the New Testament. It says give it all. So hand me your checkbook. But it is interesting that God graciously allows us to keep and to use a portion of what's His already. And that's just it. If we even view our own finances as that it's not ours, we're a steward for somebody else, oftentimes I think that changes how we spend our money and what we do. But tithing is a form of worship. It's a step of faith. It's a step of obedience. And it draws us closer into a closer relationship with God. And I remember before I was a Christian, you know, and I'd seen Christians and different people that talk about tithing. I'd seen the guys on TV that were doing kind of crazy things and begging for money all the time. And I remember telling, you know, my wife and other people, I will never go to a church that requires that I tithe. You know, I will never give my money to that kind of whacked out ministry. And then I remember after I fell so much in love with Jesus and I was trying to honor Him, and then I was going to Calvary Chapel at the time, and, you know, Calvary Chapel, at least the Costa Mesa, they don't talk about tithing a lot. In fact, Chuck almost kind of avoids it because he feels like it's almost like self-serving. Then you get to the portions of Scripture that talk about it like we are tonight. You guys don't hear me talk about it a lot either because at times it feels like it would be self-serving. But it's interesting that when we got to this one retreat and I was a fairly new Christian, a fairly new student of the Word, and this one guy asked a question. He says, well, I got a question about tithing. And it's funny, in this room with about 200 men in it, about 50 of us went like, all right, someone's going to talk about it, you know. And then it was David Hawking doing the teaching. He goes, you guys want me to talk about tithing? And it was like, yeah. And so he spent 2 hours explaining about tithing and about worship and about all these different things. And I walked away so relieved. It's like, okay, now I know what to do. By then, God had taken my heart from I won't give, I won't do that, to how do I give and how can I approach this? And it's almost like I've had contests with myself. Okay, this year I give this much. I want to give that much more. It's just one of those things. Again, it's an act of worship. It's not to be done begrudgingly. And it does draw us to a closer relationship with God. I mean, Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, it's very telling about Christians. I mean, when I first started tithing, it was a sacrifice. I mean, I could barely pay my bills. I wasn't paying my bills, I'll be honest with you. I had to learn the hard way. And it was funny that through tithing, the Lord helped me understand how to manage my money differently. And He blessed me. Because, you know, when you can't tithe, so you don't, your finances never catch up. It's a never-ending circle. But when you finally make that commitment, and even if it's small at first, that's okay, as long as it's from your heart. God isn't into the amount. You know, he described that widow's mite as being like awesome. And you know, that widow's mite compared nothing to the Pharisees who are dumping all kinds of stuff in there with the great fanfare. And it was like, that didn't count. We don't do it to count. We do it to please God. And it's interesting, this next passage, as we get into it from verse 23 forward, it talks about having fellowship with God over a meal, over the tithes that they bring. And so part of their fellowship and their communion with God is based on having done that. They can sit down with God and have a meal with Him. And it's like, they would, if they hadn't done that, they would miss out on that blessing of having that kind of fellowship with Him. That privilege of fellowship with God. Malachi tells us in Malachi chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, "Even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed you? And the reply is, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, that there shall not be enough room to receive it." It is an interesting thing. And it's one of those things, too, that there needs to be some balance, because I know there's lots of ministries that way overemphasize this stuff. I mean, half their sermons are on tithing and all that kind of junk. And I think it is self-serving. But there's the other aspect of things, too, that to ignore it or to ignore the teaching on it is to be robbed, in a sense, or be denied the opportunity to receive that kind of blessing. Because there is a balance to all of that. But moving on to verse 23, it says, "And thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God, in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn, and of thy wine, and of thine oil, and the firstlings of thy herd, and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. And if the way be too long for you, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God has blessed thee, then thou shalt turn it into money, and bind up the money in your hand, and thou shalt go to the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt bestow that money, or buy, whatever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, or for sheep, or for wine, or for strong drink, or whatsoever thy soul desires, and thou shalt eat it there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thy household. So bring in the first fruits of their increase, whether it's crops or livestock, and enjoying that peace offering, the fellowship offering with the Lord. That's what part of it is. And if the tabernacle is too far away to carry all these things, then basically take the money, you know, sell it, take the money, and when you get there, buy whatever you want. You know, use that money to purchase whatever you want and sit down and have that meal with the Lord. Rejoice unto the Lord for all of his blessings. It's giving God thanks and praise for what he's already provided for us. You know, it is interesting. We live in a culture and society that we're very well taken care of. I mean, we have ready access to food. And to, I mean, we're the only nation on the planet that our poorest people are obese, you know, and smoking cigarettes and talking on a cell phone. You know, we don't know what poverty is. But when we sit down and we have these opportunities to remember, you know, a lot of times when we're at the table, we say grace, right? Thank you, Lord, for this food. We acknowledge that you're the one that's provided it. But sometimes we can get so routine. It's like, oh, yeah, you know. And I remember, you know, as a young Catholic kid, you know, saying the, you know, going to confession, okay, say five Our Fathers. And I could say five Our Fathers like in about 15 seconds, you know. And just kind of like mumbling through things. It's like, no, let's appreciate. I mean, it's not our fault that we were born in a country with so much abundance. You know, that's not such a bad thing. But do we appreciate what God has given to us? And so when we give thanks, it's truly to give thanks to Him and to enjoy it as if He was sitting at the table with us. That's honoring God. In verse 27, "And the Levite that is within thy gates, thou shalt not forsake him, for he has no part nor inheritance with thee. And at the end of 3 years, thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year, and shalt lay it up within thy gates. And the Levite, because he has no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, which are within thy gates, shall come, and shall eat and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand which thou doest." Don't forsake the Levite. Don't forsake those who serve the Lord, and you'll be blessed for remembering them. Then there's this mention of in the third year, or at the end of 3 years. Every 3 years, they would make a special tithe or a special collection that was set aside basically just to take care of the poor and the fatherless and those in need. And there were other provisions. I mean, they were gleaning from the fields, and they wouldn't allow certain crops to be harvested twice. In other words, they would go through harvest at once, did everything by hand, you know, in those days. But then they would leave it, and so the poor people could come, and they could come through, and whatever was left, they could glean from the field. Or they could take the corners and the edges, and men like Boaz would say, you know what, go through and harvest, but don't be too careful about it. God's blessed us so much. You know, just go through and pick the stuff, but don't clean it out entirely. And he's the kind of guy that made it a point that the poor were taken care of. That was God's welfare program. The poor still had to go out and pick it. The poor still had to go out and pick it up. But there was a way that they could do that, to accomplish that. So remember also the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, which are within your gates. And that's what James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 27. He says that pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted in the world. You know, a real, this says pure religion, but you know what? A real practice, a real way of living for God, to be undefiled before Him, before the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless, to care for the widows in their affliction, and to keep themselves unspotted in the world. You know, I was really surprised some years ago when I came across the scripture in Ezekiel, because, you know, my own prejudices and mind processes at times, you know, you pick out certain things that, you know, maybe you focus on certain things you just don't like. And one of those things at times, you know, and for many Christians, I think, you know, homosexuality is something that people get really focused on. Homosexuality is a sin, but it's just a sin. You know, there's a lot of other sins out there. And when Paul said that the wages of sin is death, he didn't say, and you're going to die twice for homosexuality. But oftentimes, for a Christian perspective, homosexuality seems like it's a special sin. It's just a sin. But it's interesting to me, as I look at this example, when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, I've always focused mostly on the sin of homosexuality. But Ezekiel kind of gives us a little bit of commentary on what happened in Sodom. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 through 50, it says, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom." First thing listed, pride. "Fullness of bread and abundance of idleness," spare time, "was in her and her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy." It's not a diatribe on they shouldn't have been involved in this abominable sin called homosexuality. Homosexuality is a symptom of a deeper issue. And that deeper issue is described here. "And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good." But you know what? They had a life of ease. They had a life of abundance. They had plenty. And they just used it for themselves. They didn't take care of the poor and the needy. They didn't strengthen the hand of those that were in need. And to me, that's the real sin. Because if they had taken the time and the effort, God's given you so much, well, great, then look at next door. You know, help somebody, do something. But they selfishly use it upon themselves. God will bless them and bless us as we seek to minister to the poor. Now, chapter 15, beginning at verse 1, "At the end of every 7 years, thou shalt make a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth aught unto his neighbor shall release it, and he shall not exact it of his neighbor or of his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner thou mayest exact it again, but of that which is thine, with thy brother thine hand shall release. So this is called basically the year of the release. All debts were forgiven between the children of Israel. Now, depending on the translation you've got, the King James makes it actually very clear in this particular passage. You know, you're just done. It's the year of release. There's other translations that talk about, well, it may have been simply a one-year forgiveness of the payments, but that the debt picked up again in the eighth year. I don't think that's the case. You know, basically, and we're going back to other parts of Leviticus and stuff where God says, you know what, the seventh year, all debts are forgiven. And so this is just a repeat of those things. But it's interesting that it just applied to the children of Israel, because it coincided also with the Sabbath for the land. And you think about it, if they got a year where they can't work, they can't plow the field, they're not really going to have the income continuing in to continue with the other things. So God says, okay, well, fine, let's just forget all the debt. But to the foreigner, to the Gentiles, who under no such restrictions, they could work 7 days a week. They could work, you know, year upon year upon year with no rest for the land. And so you don't have to forgive their debts because they're still doing what they do and whatever. But it's just kind of interesting that God would make this kind of a release. Then in verses 4 through 6, save when there should be no poor among you, for the Lord shall greatly bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it. Only if thou carefully hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe all these commandments which I command you this day, for the Lord thy God blesseth thee, and as he's promised thee, and shalt lend, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, but thou shalt not borrow, and thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. You know, if they are obedient to this, there will eventually be no poor people among you. It doesn't say there are no poor people among you. It just says if you're obedient to do these things, you're not going to have poor people. Because if you forgive the debts and working it back for the way God says, it's kind of like an even playing field. Everyone's going to be happy. Everyone's going to be well fed. And there aren't going to be any debt. Is that the opposite of our culture today or what? I mean, what's the headlines? You know, what do we do about our national debt? We borrowed from everybody. We're owned by China. You know what I mean? And a bunch of other countries. We have borrowed and borrowed and borrowed. And it's interesting that we're so, in every way that I can think of, we're doing it the exact opposite way of what God's Word says. I haven't seen a way yet that we've said, oh yeah, we're in alignment with God's Word. We're so ripe for judgment, it's pathetic. And you would think that canceling debts and giving to the poor would not make sense financially. But it's the way of blessing according to God's Word. He wants us to treat people well. And it doesn't make sense in this world. In fact, Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 very much apply. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Sometimes God's word just does not make sense to us from our worldly perspective. But if we're simply being obedient to it and say, okay, Lord, you know, I don't have to understand it, I'm just going to try and do it, the blessing is there. And as God's blessings are poured out, they will lend to other nations. They will not have to borrow. And in fact, they're commanded not to borrow from other nations. They are to depend upon the Lord. That's one of the worst things about credit cards, as an example. And I can tell you this because I was greatly indebted to credit cards at one point in my life. I was totally upside down financially. I was I never learned how to manage finances and all these different things. And I went down a path where I was, you know, way in debt with credit cards. Because it got to the point, and this is before I knew the Lord, where I didn't have to worry about God because I could just put it on the plastic. But, you know, when you eliminate the plastic and the credit cards and stuff, not that they're not useful and that kind of thing, who am I going to be dependent on for my provision? When I don't have the money for something and I want something or need something, I just don't walk out and put it on the plastic. I say, God, you know what I need. God, will you help me? God, will you provide? And I am blown away by how often God will say, yeah, I'll provide this if you really need it. Now, we have to define what a need is and what a greed is. You know, that's oftentimes the discussion, really. And God helps me see that, well, yeah, you want it, but do you really need it? And oftentimes I don't really need it. But we're called to depend on the Lord just like they're called to depend on the Lord. Now, in verse 6, it says, For the Lord thy God blesseth thee, as he promised thee, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, but thou shalt not borrow. For thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. The person who borrows is reigned over. You get that? They don't call it MasterCard for nothing. Okay? And it's interesting that the person who is out on a limb like that, in a certain sense, they are ruled over. You know, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. And when we owe people money, they have leverage on us. They have authority in some ways over us. And we don't like to look at it that way, but it is a form of bondage. Now, in verses 7 through 11, it describes that we're to be compassionate towards poor people and towards the needy. Throughout the Bible, we see that God takes up the cause of the poor. They're not to be taken advantage of. And oftentimes, many of the scams, different things you see, they play on people's ignorance. They play on people's desperation. And people are caught up in this. But God takes up the cause of the poor. And so we need to be careful that we don't kind of feed into that. In Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17, he that has pity upon the poor lends unto the Lord. And that which he has given, will he pay him again. In other words, God won't be indebted to us. God will not be a debtor to us. God always pays back in ways that are just incredible. But looking at verses 7 and 8, if there be among you a poor man or one of thy brethren within any of thy gates and in thy land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. But thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need and that which he wanteth. So this speaks to ministering to thy brethren within thy gates. This to me is very interesting because as a pastor, you know, for the first man, like I want to say the first year that I was here, never got a single request for help or for benevolence, anything like that. But something happened. I'm not sure what happened. I don't know if somebody saw us get, you know, new lights or something, and all of a sudden people are lining up the door, and people from outside our fellowship, they're saying, hey, you know, I need help paying my gas bill or paying my rent or this or that and the other thing. And I remember helping the first person, and then they walked away. They had a, you know, check in their hand to help with their utilities. And then the next day, three people from the neighbors of that person all came in. Hey, you know, hat in hand, kind of, hey, we need this, we need that. And all of a sudden they realized that I'd done something. I was trying to be nice, trying to help people. But all of a sudden people were beginning to view the church as a social agency, is a financial institution, and we're neither one of those things. And so I began to try and seek, Lord, you know, how do you want me to handle this kind of thing? And Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, he says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So I took a cue not only from Deuteronomy 15, verse 7, it says, if there be poor among you, any man of your brethren, okay, I look at that as believers, somebody part of the family of God, with any of thy gates in the family, so to speak, okay, and I began to kind of narrow it down a little bit. But, you know, I'd have these people that would come in and from outside the fellowship, and there's such a need for discernment. You know, oftentimes people would approach me as a pastor thinking, oh, man, these pastors, you know, they're soft. And you know, like we're, like I'm supposed to be a pushover or something. And they walk in, and I'm still part cop, and I can't help it. But I, you know, people would walk in, and then say, you know, I got this, and this. And I see this guy. This one guy came in the other day. He had brand new tattoos on his arms. You know how when you get a new tattoo, they're kind of scabby and stuff. And you know, tattoos are expensive. This wasn't like a jailhouse tattoo. This is like the tattoo parlor where they did a, you know, real nice whatever. And I'm thinking, those aren't cheap. And then he's talking about, yeah, and I could smell the cigarettes and the alcohol in his breath. And then the girlfriend who didn't want to look at me on the sidewalk, you know, and I started putting, you know, two and two together. And, you know, unfortunately, I can't turn off my brain. And I'm kind of going, well, you know, brother, you know, I know that you're in need, but it seems to me that you had resources available to you that you just chose to use them for something else. And it's not the responsibility of the church to finance your tattoos and your cigarettes and stuff. And which is what I'd be doing if I gave you money right now, because you should have used that money for your rent or for your gas to get out of town or whatever. And it's not that I don't want to be compassionate. It's just that it's not my money. You know, it's God's money. And there's that need to have discernment about who is truly needy. And you know, oftentimes there's people that will come in and maybe they're living in sin. And, you know, there's always a repercussion to sin. And I've had people come in, you know, say, yeah, my girlfriend and I, such and such, da 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 da. And I go, well, I'm sorry, but I can't help you with that because I would be facilitating your living in fornication. And the Bible is so against that, I'm not going to be part of that. And they're like, what do you mean? I said, well, here, you read it. You know? And so there needs to be that balance, though, that we're compassionate, we're tenderhearted, that we open our hands to the poor, but at the same time, doesn't mean that we're stupid and we want to finance everybody's, you know, their sin. And I go through passages like this, and I go, okay, God, help me know that I'm on track. And I bounce things off the elders, and sometimes they're kind of going, you know, like, whatever. I kind of go, okay, Lord, that's a clue. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 27. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it's in your power of your hand to do it. There are times when God calls us to be generous and to have a tender heart. In verse 9, beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart. I like that part. Don't think in your wicked heart, because we all have those, saying, the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him not, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be a sin unto thee. The consideration isn't to be whether they can pay you back or not. You know, my wife and I decided years ago that as people in our family or different people had needs and stuff, you know, or we've loaned money, you know, to some of our relatives, if we couldn't afford to give it, then we wouldn't loan it. But we gave it with the understanding it's never going to come back. And that way we're never disappointed. and that's what the Lord is telling the children of Israel here. So you know what? If there's a need, meet the need. Don't expect it back. And if it's the year of release next week, you know you're not going to get it back. Write it off. Don't worry about it. You know, it's just that we want to honor God. Also, we read in James chapter 4, verse 17, because it talks about, and it be sin unto thee. James 4:17 tells us, therefore to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it's a sin. It's interesting. Sin can be kind of almost, I want to say, subjective at times. And I don't mean that in a bad way. What I mean is that there are times when something may be not a sin to you, but it'll be a sin to me. Like if I know to do good, and just you don't even know about it, so you walk on by, but I know, man, I need to meet this need, and I don't meet it, then that could be sin to me. So if we know to do good and don't do it, then it's a sin. Sins of commission, sins of omission. Okay, it kind of works both ways. But in verse 10, thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because for that thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thy hand unto. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in thy land. And so, you know, bless them. Thine heart shall not be grieved. Bless them from your heart. May it be a blessing both to the giver and to the receiver. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, he said, every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And attitude is everything with God. You know, we can kind of go, okay, fine, you know, here, I'll help you out. You know, and you got this kind of surly, whatever attitude, you know. You may have helped that person out, but, you know, they're not going to feel good about receiving that. And God's kind of going, that was worthless, you know. No points on that one. That was wood, hay, and stubble. We're thinking, well, okay. You know, if you got to twist somebody's arm, why bother? And I've told people, that, you know, I haven't talked a lot about tithing. But I've told him, hey, if you can't give cheerfully and if you can't give from your heart, don't give. I don't want your money. It's not my deal. It's between you and God. And God wants us to give, to minister from our hearts, not out of constraint. Give, bless generously. It's pleasing to God, and God will not be indebted to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. Paul tells us, but this I say, which he which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, but he which sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Verses 12 and 15. And if thy brother, a Hebrew man or Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee, and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee. And when thou sendest him out from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock, and out of thy floor, and out of thy winepress, of that which the Lord thy God has blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing today. You know, repeating really the command from Exodus chapter 21, verse 2, you know, a Hebrew slave, when they were set free after the 6 years, you know, that seventh year of release, when they were set free and sent out, they weren't to be sent out destitute and penniless. You know, they were to be sent out with blessing. And God says here, the blessing that I poured out upon you, you're supposed to share. And so when a slave would leave after 6 years of service, you're to take from the flocks. Okay, you've been working in the field with the flocks now for 6 years. In that 6 years, that flock has multiplied and done all these things. Here, I'm going to give you a portion of that. And from the threshing floor, the grain, and from the wine press, and from all these different things. So, you know what? When they went out, they were to be blessed. They were to be set up. Their situation, they were better off having left the house of the master than when they came in. That is how it's supposed to be. I pray that when you guys leave here today, that you leave here richer in the Lord. That you leave here blessed, having been ministered, you know, that God's word would minister to you. I would hate for you guys to leave here going to go, well, that was a drag. You know, man, I feel like it just sucked the life out of me. You know? My prayer is that you would truly be blessed. Because God, our God is a blessing God. And he says, remember that you were a bondman in Egypt. How did the children of Israel go into Egypt? They went in 70 people. And they had their flocks and their herds and all that kind of stuff. But basically they were starving to death. There was a famine in the land. That's what got them there anyway, right? And so they were there 400 years in bondage, but there was 30 years of, you know, good times, so 430 years altogether. When they left, how did they leave? They left, and their flocks and their herds had multiplied greatly. When they left, they had plundered the nation of Egypt, and they took all their gold and all the cool stuff, and they went out with abundance. That's how God sent them out. He goes, you know, the way I bless you, the way I send you out, and the way I love you is how I want you to love others. And so don't be greedy. Don't hang on to it so tight. If you've got it, let it go. It's an interesting thing, though, in Christianity. We have to be willing to receive the blessing as well at times. I mean, don't deny someone else the opportunity to be blessed in the ministering to and the giving and so forth. Some think, oh, no, I got it. You know, we can have that kind of pride. I don't, you know, no, I'm good. No. If somebody wants to minister to you, there's times when you should let them minister to you because the blessing is manifold on both sides. They were to remember and appreciate how God had taken care of them. Now, to me, this whole thing is kind of interesting because as we talk about the year of release and the 6 years of service and then the seventh year being released, it's interesting that the description of human history begins with Adam and Eve. I mean, we've got the creation, then a few days later we've got, you know, Adam and Eve. And that's the beginning of human history. And from human history with Adam and Eve up to the advent of Jesus, there's about 4,000 years, give or take. Then you've got from the advent of Jesus till today, a little over 2,000 years. Now, I'm not a math whiz, but 4 and 2 is 6-ish. And what we're getting at is that, you know, like, kind of like what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. There's that kind of maybe comparison to, hey, we've got about 6,000 years of human history behind us, 6,000 years of being in bondage to sin and in slavery, and it's just about time for us to get released, isn't it? Now, I'm not going to be like some guys and go, okay, October 21st. I'm not going to tell you the day or the hour, because all I can tell you is that it'll probably be about 1 o'clock in the afternoon somewhere. Okay. I don't know. I think it's going to be totally based on what's going on in Jerusalem. So I think it'll be based on Jerusalem time. That's my guess. But it is interesting that at the end of this month is Rosh Hashanah. I think it's September 28th. And it's Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. It's also the Feast of Trumpets. And so I'm kind of listening for that last trump. You know what I mean? And that's kind of what I'm looking for. Lord willing, we'll get close to that time and we'll be set free from these bodies. We'll no longer be encased in bondage in this world. We'll be set free to be in His presence. And you know what I'm thinking about is 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. I'm looking forward to that day. Bring it on, Lord. And if this is the time, then cool. But I can't tell you exactly what the time is. I just think we're getting close. The birth pangs are there. We could just so easy turn this whole thing right now into a prophecy study. Talk about what's going on in Israel and stuff. But verse 16, we're almost there. And it shall be, if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee, because he loveth thee and loves thy house, because he is well with thee, then thou shalt take an awl and thrust it through his ear unto the door, and he shall be thy servant forever, and also unto thy maidservant thou shalt do likewise. We talked about this at great length this morning, speaking of being a bond servant, as it puts it in the New Testament, a doulos, a willing slave. And again, just like Peter, James, and John, and Jude, they all started their letters the same way, kind of like what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant, a bond servant of Jesus. That was his identity. He identified with being a slave, but he was that servant that said, you know what, it's well with me here. I love my master, and I want to be in his house. And so I'm not going to repeat the study from this morning, but it was so much, to me, it is so cool that when you love the one that you're serving, when you love the one that you're working for, it's not work anymore. And that's the exact same thing that John portrays for us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, that you know this is the love of God, that we're obedient to His commandments, and that His commandments are not grievous. They are a blessing to us. Then we get to, somehow I got past all that stuff and never actually got there. 1 John 5, 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. But moving on now to verse 18, And it shall not seem hard unto thee when thou sendest him away free from thee, for he hath been worth a double hired servant to thee. And that's it. When a guy loves his job and he's being conscientious and he's really trying hard to please us, you know, the master, he's worth 10 guys that are piddling around kind of going, well, you know, the union says we don't start until, you know, such and such a time. And I've only got to work so fast and I haven't had my break yet. And meanwhile, you got the other guy that's just like, go, 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 go. You know, when I was a cop, I loved being a cop. And, you know, they say, write tickets. And I go, how many? And I wasn't, how many do I have to write? How many can I write? He said, you get all the books you want, you know. And I would go out and write as many tickets. I would arrest as many people. I wasn't even afraid of taking reports. And I would write as many reports and answer as many calls. I wanted to be, my goal was to be like the number one on everything. Answer the most calls, make the most arrests, write the most reports. And it's really cool when you do that. But you know what? It irritates a lot of people. My sergeant's kind of going, I don't like reading all this stuff. And, you know, when you hook up that many people, you get, you know, more complaints. And the cops around me are kind of going, hey, you know, you could slow down a little bit. You're making this look bad. And I go, tough cookie. See you later. And I kept going. And that's how I live my career. And that's how I want to live my life in Christ Jesus. That's how I want to live my ministry. God, help us to have that kind of fervor. So, where am I at now? If it seems not hard unto them, it shall not seem hard unto them when thou sendest him out away from thee, for he has been worth a double hired servant to thee in serving these 6 years. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all that you do. God wants us to treat people well. God wants us to bless people. And that's what he calls us to do. Verse 19, all the firstling males that come of thy herd and of thy flock thou shalt sanctify unto the Lord thy God. In other words, the firstborn belong to God. Thou shalt not, shall do no work with the firstling of thy bullock, nor shear the firstling of thy sheep. We have to understand, even though it was born in our house or in our family, if you will, if it's the firstborn of the oxen, it's God's. You have no right to go take somebody else's oxen and say, okay, we're going to plow a field with it. You have no right to grab somebody else's sheep and say, I'm going to shear them and take the wool to market. It belongs to God. And so it all belongs to God. And he's saying, I want you to sacrifice it. I want you to barbecue it and sit down and let's have a meal together. And that's what he's saying. It belongs to me, so it's mine. And so it's to be consumed on the altar of sacrifice. Thou shalt, verse 20, thou shalt eat it before the Lord thy God year by year in the place which the Lord shall choose for you and your household. And if there be any blemish therein, if it be lame or blind or have an ill blemish, you shall not sacrifice it unto the Lord our God. God gets the best. We can go back to Leviticus. God does not want seconds. He does not want subpar. He doesn't want like almost. He wants the best. He deserves the best. And so if the firstborn is messed up like that, the next passage says, you shall eat it within thy gates. The clean and the unclean together, whoo, barbecue. We're going to eat a lame ox. You know, we're going to eat a blind sheep or whatever. It's to be taken just like the deer and the roebuck and all these other things. Okay, fine. It's not worth giving to God, but you can still enjoy it. And so it's not to be kept, not to shear it, to try and work it, do anything else with it. It's simply to be given to God. And this is really all about, it's all about the offerings. Basically, it's like the meat or the meal offering, which is a thank offering to the Lord, or the peace offering, which is an offering of communion or fellowship with God. The idea was that you would take a portion, sit down and eat it, enjoy it, and that God was consuming part of it on the altar. And since you're eating the same animal, if you will, the same piece of meat, it's like having a meal with God. You know, I really like, one of the things I really like about the Seder dinner is that we always set a place for Elijah. And it's like, there's the understanding he could come. I mean, it's a part of the Jewish tradition, all that kind of stuff. But you know, I almost feel like we ought to have an extra place sitting at the table every time we have a meal. That's God's place. Just that reminder that as we say our prayers, as we say grace over the meal, that God, we acknowledge you, and we acknowledge that you're here. And we're going to consume this and enjoy it just as if you were there. You know, that God was in the kitchen preparing it, and boom, it's, you know, it's acknowledge, and that's what he wants. He wants that kind of close-knit, tight fellowship that we never forget about him. It's the understanding that we live in the presence of God all the time, that we practice, if you will, the presence of God all the time. Then the last verse there, verse 23. Only thou shalt not eat the blood thereof, thou shalt pour it upon the ground as water. Again and again and again and again, it seems, the admonition against eating or drinking blood. Because, just like it says in Leviticus 17:11, we should all have this verse memorized by now. I don't know how many times I've quoted it, but it's like it's so true. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. And what he's saying, because the life is in the flesh of the blood, the sanctity of life is important to God. Ours is the God of the living. And basically, we can go back to Leviticus, but it was a death sentence to those that disobeyed this commandment. If they drank the blood like the pagans do, then they were to be stoned. And it's like, whoa, that's kind of serious. Okay, drain the blood. Enjoy the steak. Father God, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that as we consider these things, Father, help us to find the right balance in our relationship with you. Lord, how do we minister to the needs of others? How do we open our hands and our hearts, Lord, as you call us to? Father, we ask you for discernment. We ask you, Lord, for your wisdom. Guide us, Lord. Thank you, Father, for being so faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.